Funding for Think comes from SMU Continuing and Professional Education.
You're listening to Think on KERA 90.1. I'm Chris Boyd. What has happened to religion in the U.S.? Traditional faith communities and mainstream Christian denominations in particular once provided a sort of spiritual and moral anchor for many Americans. But today, my guest argues those same Americans find themselves increasingly adrift in a sea of permissive DIY spiritual practices, moral relativism, and political power plays. Ross Douthat is an op-ed columnist for the New York Times. He writes about how religion has changed in recent decades and how those changes have affected politics and society in his new book, Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. Ross, welcome to Think.
Well, thanks so much for having me, Chris.
To what extent do you think Christian values are synonymous with American values?
Oh, that's a very good question.
Thank you.
I think that there has been historically a kind of creative tension between Christian values and American values. I think for a lot of Americans, there's just sort of an assumption, obviously, that, you know, it's the assumption we think of when we say God and country, for instance, that there's sort of a neat overlap between between Christian faith and American patriotism. But I think one of the advantages that sort of institutional Christianity, both Protestant and eventually Catholic as well, has provided to America is sometimes a confirmation of those shared values, but also a kind of challenge and critique. So if you go back over some of the great debates in our history, whether it's the debates over abolition in the early 19th century, the debates over, you know, how to deal with the social ills associated with industrialization in the late 19th century, obviously the civil rights movement in the middle of the last century, and down really to debates about abortion in the present day, I think you've often seen a sort of more historically rooted Christian faith that's linked to, let's say, communities that existed before the United States came into existence. It's often provided a kind of critique of sort of the way Americans happen to be doing things at a particular moment in time. So there's an overlap, but I think there's also sometimes a fairly healthy tension.
Well, I'm interested in that tension because I want to talk about what you mean by heresy in this context and why you believe it hurts a country that prides itself, many people would say rightfully, on a separation of church and state.
Right. So if you look at American history, I think, part of the genius of our country has been that we've separated church and state, but we haven't separated religion from the wider culture. We haven't separated religion from political debates. And that sort of two-step, on the one hand, we say, okay, you can't impose your faith on someone else through the political system, right? You can't, you know, win an election and pass a law insisting that everyone worship at a Baptist church. But by the same token, you're welcome as a Baptist or a Methodist or a Jew or a Muslim, for that matter, to bring your faith convictions to bear on the public square. The ability to sort of do both things at once, I think, has contributed both to America's religious diversity, but also to the often healthy role that religion has played in our national debates. But I think what you've seen, particularly over the last 50 years in American life, is as religious institutions have gotten weaker, and you can see this, I think, very clearly, just if you look at sort of mainline Protestant denominations that used to be kind of the sort of religious core of the country and went into really steep decline starting in the 1960s, but also in the Catholic Church as well, starting with the debates after Vatican II and going down to the sex abuse crisis in the last 10 years, we've seen this institutional decline. And what happens as these institutions decline is not so much that religion disappears, right? America is, by many measures, as religious as it's ever been. If you look at, you know, whether how often people pray and whether they report having had a personal encounter with God and so on. But in the absence of institutional faith, religion is much more likely to become something that's used to sort of confirm what people already want to believe rather than sort of challenge them sort of morally, theologically, politically to really test their own beliefs, I think. And so, you know, who are the representative religious figures of our era? Well, take a figure like Joel Osteen, right, who's, you know, a very successful preacher. He just sold out the baseball stadium in Washington, D.C., where I live a couple weeks ago. He's sort of the contemporary heir, in many ways, to a Billy Graham. But go back and look at what Billy Graham did in his rallies. Billy Graham stood up and preached a message that was inclusive on the one hand, right? Come one, come all, God's love is all-encompassing and so on. But it also, it was a message that talked a lot about sin, judgment, and the need for repentance. So it was sort of both sides of the Christian message, you might say, a sort of a message of love, but also a call for a kind of moral awakening. Whereas Osteen, I think, and many, many contemporary figures like him are more likely to just say, you know, God loves you, and that's really all there is to it. That's sort of the whole of the message. Or maybe it's God loves you, and he wants you to have that big house on the corner, or that, you know, that promotion or that raise. So what you lose there, I think, is the kind of, the uncomfortable side of religion, you might say, which is also often the productive side.
Well, you can certainly understand why people are drawn to Osteen's message.
Absolutely. And I've been, doing a fair number of interviews for this book, and you often have people call in and say, well, look, I understand that, maybe Osteen is not the most theologically rigorous figure in the history of religion, but he is, he is saying something important, right? He's speaking to people's desire to feel loved by God, to have a place in the universe, and so on. And the argument I make in the book is not that that style of religion is always necessarily evil. It's that you want there to be a balance, right? You want there to be, there have always been Osteen-style figures in American life, but you want their influence to be balanced by religious figures, religious bodies, and so on, that are maybe a little bit more demanding, a little bit more challenging to people's assumptions and to people's own tendency towards egotism, narcissism, and so on. And that's what I think is missing. It's not that we need Joel Osteen to go away. It's that we need other figures to emerge to maybe offer a slightly different religious narrative.
Ross, was the era of dominant institutional Christianity good for non-Christians?
I think in certain ways it was, and in certain ways it wasn't, right? I mean, again, if you look back at the period where I start the book, the post-war era in American life, which I think was not a golden age by any stretch, but a period when institutional Christianity was in better shape overall and I think played a healthier role in our national life than it does today. So that was an era, in a way, when American Jews, who were at that point the biggest non-Christian population in the United States, were being sort of integrated into the American mainstream more than they had been before. On the other hand, there was obviously in that era, I think there was, the term Judeo-Christian, for instance, was sort of pioneered in that era to express this idea that Jews and Christians had common values and so on. But there also was, I think, inevitably in a culture that is sort of more intensely Christian than ours, is a hint of condescension, you might say, that I think, I can certainly understand why non-Christians would be uncomfortable with the idea that they should be nostalgic for the America of 50 years ago. That being said, I think one of the arguments I try and make in the book is that even the most secular Americans should be able to look at American society today and recognize the incredibly constructive role that healthy religious institutions can play in our national life. Even if you aren't interested in the theology and the dogma and so on, if you just look at sort of the role that churches play in assimilating immigrants, binding communities together, encouraging charitable works, healthy families, and all the rest of it, I think there's clearly a sort of there's clearly a value in institutional forms of faith that even the most secular-minded person should be able to recognize. And the fact is that those institutions depend, I think, on a kind of theological seriousness that we've often lost today in our era of maybe greater religious diversity. So again, I think I guess I'd invite non-Christian readers to sort of, while acknowledging the obvious downsides of a culture that's more traditionally Christian, to see the potential upsides for secular and religious Americans alike.
So talk about how churches outside of just the black church supported the goals of the civil rights movement.
Well, you had, I think what's fascinating about that era is that you have this moment of a kind of Christian convergence in the 1940s and 50s, where the different portions of American Christianity that had often been locked in perpetual conflict in previous decades, Catholics versus Protestants, or mainline Protestants versus evangelicals and so on, they actually grew somewhat closer together. So, for instance, you know, when Billy Graham emerges on the scene in the late 40s and early 50s, at first he seems like, you know, just another sort of fundamentalist revivalist of the kind that H.L. Mencken liked to make fun of 20 or 30 years before. But because Graham was able to be a much more inclusive figure than some of those earlier revivalists had been, he was able to actually build bridges to non-evangelical Christians. So, for instance, when he carried his crusades to Boston, Massachusetts, a heavily Catholic city, the Catholic cardinal there wrote an op-ed saying, "Bully for you, Billy Graham." And this was a big shift in American life, but it had a big impact on how the civil rights movement played out, because what Martin Luther King and the figures around him were able to do was sort of leverage that Christian convergence to make an appeal to the conscience of white Christians. And you can see this, you know, most clearly in something like the Letter from Birmingham Jail, which is literally directed at white pastors, and it has King, you know, citing sort of a long list of Christian figures, Protestant and Catholic, both from hundreds of years in the past. But I think you can sort of see it across the board in the way that, you know, mainline ministers and Catholic bishops played a big role in the push for desegregation around the country. And you can even see it in the way that Southern evangelicals, who tended to be the most supportive of segregation, ultimately came to terms with this cultural shift. So someone like Billy Graham, right, not a big hero of the civil rights movement, but he did desegregate his rallies relatively early on. He said supportive things, lukewarmly supportive, but supportive nonetheless, about integration and so on. And I think there you can see how a kind of religious consensus, a kind of common ground, can enable a movement like the civil rights movement to, you know, to sort of reach out to groups that don't necessarily have a personal stake in the movement's success, and sort of speak to their shared Christian values, and to transcend partisanship. That's the other thing that's distinctive about the civil rights era, that you have a religious movement that is influential on both the Democratic and the Republican Party of that era in a way that I think very few movements are influential on both parties today.
So talk about why this began to break down in the second half of the 20th century.
I mean, I think the easy answer is that Christian consensus, what I call in the book a kind of small o Christian orthodoxy, became just less compelling to Americans for a lot of deep structural reasons. And one of them is the one I just touched on, just this reality of political polarization that really picks up starting in the 60s and 70s and obviously continues to the present day, where you have a sort of ideological sorting in American politics that in turn makes it easier for partisanship to define religion rather than for religion to influence partisanship. So starting in that era, first on the religious left and then increasingly on the religious right, you have a sort of sense that, oh, you know, these ministers, these religious leaders, they're just the Democratic Party at prayer, or then they're just the Republican Party at prayer. And that has inevitable consequences for how compelling people find Christianity, if it just seems like part of a partisan cause. So then alongside polarization, you have the sexual revolution, which obviously poses a pretty direct challenge to traditional Christian sexual ethics. And I hear the music starting, so
we'll take a quick break,
but after sex, we can talk about money.
Oh, boy, that's a great cliffhanger. We have Ross Douthat with us. He's an op-ed columnist for The New York Times and author of the new book, Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. You can join this conversation by calling in now to 1-800-933-5372, or you can send email to think@kera.org.
Funding for Think comes from SMU Continuing and Professional Education. You can enrich your career with new certificate programs in financial planning, web design, graphic design, and paralegal studies. And you can learn more at smu.edu/CAPE.
You're listening to Think on KERA 90.1. I'm Chris Boyd. My guest this hour is Ross Douthat. He's an op-ed columnist for The New York Times and author of the new book, Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. Join the conversation at 1-800-933-5372 or send email to think@kera.org. Ross, you promised us before the break to talk about money, but before you do, I want to get back to this question of the sexual revolution because it's sort of a chicken and egg question, isn't it? Did the decline of religion allow for the sexual revolution, or did the sexual revolution contribute to the decline in religion?
And I guess I'm more on the, well, I'm not sure whether it's the chicken or the egg side of the argument. There's probably some sexual analogy here that I'm
we'll just, let that one know, slide.
That we should let slide. But I think in the book I emphasize more the extent to which the sexual revolution made not religion, but sort of particular tenets of the traditional Christian view seem less compelling. And I think there's a tendency for conservative Christians to sometimes want to say, well, it was Hugh Hefner, and it was Gloria Steinem, and it was Alfred Kinsey, and so on. You know, that there were this certain group of people who came along and sort of imposed a sexual revolution on America. And I think it's important to look a little bit deeper and to see sort of just the deep structural changes that something as basic as the invention of a reliable birth control pill ushered in. Just the extent to which that change alone just made it easier, I think, for Americans to look at the sort of traditional Christian emphasis on chastity before marriage and, you know, lifelong monogamy and so on, and say, well, you know, that made sense in a world where sex and reproduction were inextricably linked, but we live in a new world now, and that message is increasingly out of date. I think that's the big shift, and we're still living with that shift today. I mean, it played out in debates over no-fault divorce and so on in the 1970s and 80s. It plays out to some extent in debates about gay marriage today. But I think it's this deep challenge to Christian sexual ethics that no church has completely found a way to answer.
You also write about the influence of the Jesus Seminar and the sort of search for the historical Jesus and how that affected Americans' embrace of traditional religion.
Yeah, I think that it's less. So there's been, on the one hand, a sort of intellectual, academic, you know, textual, archaeological attempt to look again at both the New Testament itself and at some of the competing gospels that didn't make it into the New Testament, but circulated in the first few centuries of Christianity, and to look for sort of alternative portraits of Jesus, often alternative portraits that the thinking goes might be more relevant to society as it is today. And I think that ties in with what we were just talking about, this sense that sort of the traditional Jesus, you know, the traditional New Testament emphases suddenly seem less compelling. So if we want to keep Jesus of Nazareth, we need to sort of find a new Jesus in a way, mm-hmm. who better matches the way we live now. But I think that has had actually real cultural ripple effects beyond the academy. I think the success of a book like Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, for instance, testifies to the appeal of that idea that, you know, that we can keep Jesus, but it will be a slightly different Jesus. You know, in Dan Brown's case, a sort of cooler Jesus who's married and relaxed and has a house in the Galilean suburbs and so on. And I'm exaggerating a little, mm-hmm. for effect, but that I think is the tenor of the Jesus who emerges in that book. So I think that those two trends, the quest for an alternative Jesus and the sense that the actual New Testament Jesus isn't speaking to the way we live now, go hand in hand. But I should also talk about money.
Yeah, because, please do.
Because there's sex and then there's money, right? Because so what else happens basically during the same period as the sexual revolution? Well, America gets much, much richer, richer on a scale that no civilization has ever seen before. And, you know, you go back to the New Testament, there's this strong emphasis on chastity that doesn't sort of fit necessarily with contemporary realities. And then there's obviously this strong suspicion of great wealth and the temptations associated with it.
You've got to build a lot bigger needles to get the camel through
right,
the eye.
Right, the camel and the needle, you cannot serve both God and mammon. All of that language is, you know, is woven throughout the Gospels. And I don't think it's quite as direct as the challenge that the sexual revolution posed, but I think there's just a sense in which a richer society is a society that will be more likely to sort of, you know, drift away, you might say, from a religion that places those kind of emphases. And I think you can see this just on a sort of, this may sound like a kind of minor thing, but I actually think it's quite important, just the change in salaries and wealth that's available to young professionals, college graduates and so on, who choose to become a doctor or a lawyer rather than becoming a minister and a priest, right? So you go back 50 years ago, obviously lawyers were making more money than Protestant ministers, but they weren't making more money in the way they're making more money now. And I think people are only human. One of the reasons why the institutional churches have grown weaker is that they just, I think, have less human capital than they did 50 or 60 years ago in terms of both the raw numbers and the capabilities of the people who are attracted to the ministry. And I think America's wealth actually has a lot to do with it.
1-800-933-5372 is our telephone number. Let's go to the phones now. We have Julie on the line in Dallas. Hi, Julie.
Hi, Julie.
Hi. Thank you for the discussion. I think one of the greatest challenges facing us in worship and in religion right now is the appeal that it has. And I think one of the reasons that's challenging us is that people in their 20s and even into their 30s were positively reinforced to death, and they only want positive, positive, positive. And what you said about Joel Osteen versus Billy Graham a little while ago really struck home with me, because I was thinking, you know, Joel Osteen is all about positive and nothing negative. And I'm just wondering what you think about how we can face that challenge and tell the truth, you know, talk about issues that face us and tell the truth while also bringing people in and having an appeal.
Well, if I knew the answer to that question, I'd be running the largest Christian nation in the United States. No, I think, Julie, you've put your finger on what is maybe the challenge facing Christian churches today. And I think, you know, one of the things you could imagine, I think, is that the experience of the last 4 or 5 years in American life, right, where we had this huge housing bubble that was inflated by people's irrational expectations about their own success, this Wall Street meltdown fueled by sort of straightforward greed and recklessness, a kind of political meltdown fueled by free spending and irresponsibility in Washington, and also a kind of social meltdown. I mean, if you look at the decline of marriage, the rise of out-of-wedlock births, and its impact on the American social fabric, I think all of it suggests that there are real costs to a sort of me-focused way of life. And that, I think, should provide an opportunity for religious figures to say, you know, to add a little more of Billy Graham to the Joel Osteen, you might say, to sort of place a little more emphasis on, you know, the flaws in human nature and the extent to which we're fallen people and we can't just rely on our own capabilities and assume that, you know, God will bless us no matter what we do. So I think there has to be an opportunity there. That said, when, you know, I'm pretty young myself in my early 30s, so I'm part of the generation I'm describing. But if you look at sort of polling on especially the generation that's really come of age with the internet, and you look at polling data on sort of that tries to measure things like personal narcissism, that asks people questions like, you know, answer yes or no. If I controlled the world, it would be a better place, right? Younger Americans are more likely to say yes to questions like that by leaps and bounds than previous generations. So you do see, I think, this sort of this trend towards a certain kind of self-centeredness that I think, you know, again, makes an uneasy fit with traditional Christianity. Because, if there's any core message of Christianity, in part, it's that, no, if you ran the world, it would probably be in even worse shape than it is now.
Why is faith so very political today?
Well, faith, in some sense, has always been political, right? We were talking earlier about the distinction between separating church and state and separating religion and politics.
Right.
And Americans have never separated religion and politics, going all the way back to the founding era. What I think is distinctive and unfortunate about our own era is just that because our religious institutions have weakened so much, you have all this religious energy that people then become more likely to just sort of pour into straightforwardly partisan causes. So instead of saying, well, I'm a Christian, and because I'm a Christian, I'm going to you know, become involved with this political cause that will inevitably, you know, I'll identify with a political party to some extent, but my Christianity will be sort of the controlling premise. People are more likely to just conflate their identity as Christians or as people in general with one side or the other in political debates. And so you get this kind of this cycle, I think, that on the one hand, it's easy for people to get messianic in a way, utopian about politics. I think you saw this to some extent in the really quasi-religious enthusiasm that Barack Obama generated in 2008, the halos behind his head on magazine covers, the celebrities singing for him on YouTube videos. All of that, I think, represents a kind of misplaced religiosity. But then I think you could sometimes see the same thing in the conservative reaction to him, that if you looked at a figure like, let's say, a Glenn Beck, for instance, who was became so popular in the year following Obama's inauguration, there I think you could see a kind of apocalyptic style where, you know, every night Beck had another reason why, you know, America was doomed and on a collision course with disaster and had lost God's favor and so on. And I think that that cycle, sort of utopian one minute, apocalyptic the next, is characteristic of a society not where religion influences politics, but where religion and politics are sort of confused with one another.
It's interesting that both political parties have pulled things from traditional Christianity and sort of kept them as their own and yet cannot necessarily acknowledge the other side. For example, you write about the fact that the popes have said that something like democratic socialism appears to be a pretty biblical way of living or a Christian way of living in terms of values.
Right. This was sort of the, I think, the view of Catholic social doctrine, at least, that really heavily influenced Franklin Roosevelt's New Deal, for instance, was that maybe not socialism per se, and in fact some of the 19th century popes had very harsh things to say about socialism, but at least a sort of welfare state liberalism was an appropriate expression of Christianity and politics. And that remains, I think, sort of pretty influential if you look at sort of Vatican statements on wealth, the economy, and so forth. But it doesn't typically find expression in the contemporary Republican Party.
Mm-hmm. On the other hand, there are issues of questions like abortion, and that is something that is embraced by the Republican Party, the right to life movement. Can you talk about that?
Sure. I mean, I think, yeah, one way of it's sort of simplistic, but there is some truth to it, is that, you know, we were talking about sex and money before, and American liberals tend to be pretty uncomfortable with what the New Testament says about sex, and American conservatives tend to be not always uncomfortable exactly, but you know, maybe don't place as much emphasis as they should sometimes on what the New Testament has to say about money. I mean, I think there is a distinction here, and I'm a political conservative myself, so I'm inclined to make it. But there is a distinction between saying God wants you to help the poor and saying that necessarily requires, you know, high taxes, large government programs, and so on that help the poor instead of you doing it directly. And I think there is a healthy sort of Christian conservatism that's skeptical maybe of elements of bigger government, but is very focused on sort of personal interventions to help the poor. But it's easy to sort of, there's sort of a slippery slope there where first you say, well, government shouldn't help the poor, people should help the poor, and then you sort of move down that slope and suddenly you're in kind of, you know, God wants you to be rich, and if you aren't rich, it's a sign that you haven't been praying hard enough territory. So I think that's sort of a temptation for American conservatives.
1-800-933-5372 is our telephone number. Let's speak next with Tom in Arlington. Hi, Tom.
Hi. I liked your book, and I'm glad that you used the word heretic, because after reading it, I realized that my lifelong heroes were heretics. Socrates, Jesus, Galileo, Martin Luther, and Gandhi were all called heretics by their Orthodox culture. And Buckminster Fuller wrote an essay called No More Secondhand God, where he said people have not stopped believing in God, but they no longer want deity defined by priests or theologians. And even Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And I'm wondering how that fits in the thesis of your book.
Well, first of all, on the question about heretics, I think, you know, on the one hand, obviously, my book is pretty critical of some of these trends in contemporary religion, but I also make a point of saying that any religion, and Christianity as much as any, needs heretics for precisely some of the reasons you've described, that there has to be this healthy tension between a sort of attempt to maintain a kind of orthodox faith that's in continuity with the past, but also sort of with people pushing off in new directions and sort of, you know, provoking interesting challenges to sort of settled opinion and so on. So it's that tension I'm interested in, and that I feel like we have lost to some extent as the institutional side of things has declined. And this goes into what I take as your second point, which is that the dangers, I think, of contemporary heresy, if you will, is that it takes one element of a synthesis and exaggerates it at the expense of all the other elements, right? So it's absolutely the case that Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. And there's always been a strong trend and tendency in Christian mysticism to emphasize the idea that, you know, the kingdom of God, the experience of God, and so on, that's something that can be experienced internally. But at the same time, if that's the only way you think about religion, if you don't also think about religion in terms of a community and in terms of commandments, right? Jesus also says, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. If you don't have that emphasis, then just looking for God inside yourself, it becomes easy to, you know, hear the voice within yourself and assume it's God when actually it's your ego, your libido, and so on. So that's, again, I think a healthy religious culture, especially a healthy Christian culture, is one that holds different ideas sort of in tension with one another in a way that actually, you know, gets at some of the complexities of human existence. And in contemporary religion, often it sort of starts out with the idea, well, we're going to simplify things, we're going to make them a little more logical, we're just going to emphasize this one thing. But if you're only emphasizing one side of a complicated picture, I think you end up in very simplistic and potentially destructive territory.
My guest is Ross Douthat, op-ed columnist for The New York Times and author of the new book, Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. We'll resume the conversation in a couple of minutes. You can join us at 1-800-933-5372 or via email to think@kera.org.
Funding for Think comes from SMU Continuing and Professional Education. You can enrich your career with new certificate programs in financial planning, web design, graphic design, and paralegal studies. And you can learn more at smu.edu/CAPE.
You're listening to Think on KERA 90.1. I'm Chris Boyd. My guest this hour is Ross Douthat. He's an op-ed columnist for The New York Times, and he's got a new book out called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics. Join the conversation at 1-800-933-5372 or send email to think@kera.org. Ross, I take your point that individuals acting on spiritual impulses without guidance from an institution might be inclined to sort of heed the wrong voices and assume that's what God wants for them. But aren't institutions inclined to the same thing? I mean, we've certainly seen corruption, and as you alluded to earlier, there are the sex scandals in the Catholic Church. Why is it still safe to put our faith in big institutions, and how can we reform them without losing the core of their beliefs?
Well, I think, look, there's no question that we wouldn't. The decline of institutional Christianity has been driven in part by some of the trends that I was talking about before, sort of deep changes in our society, our economy, and so on. But it's also been driven by the failures of the institutions themselves. And I think no failure has loomed larger in the last 10 years than the sex abuse crisis in the Catholic Church, which is an example of exactly as you say, if sort of individualistic do-it-yourself faith leads to one set of temptations, then a sort of, you know, a blind faith in authority can lead to a very different but potentially similarly destructive destructive trend. What I think, again, that I'm arguing for in the book is a kind of, we live in such an anti-institutional moment right now. And this isn't just true in religion. If you look at sort of people's trust in just about every institution of American life, government, business, and so on, everything but the military, basically, Americans have become totally disillusioned with. That it seems to me that that is exactly the kind of moment when we need to be recognizing the virtues of institutions and, as you say, making an effort to sort of rebuild trust and reform those institutions from within. So in the case of Catholicism, you know, what has to happen, and hopefully what's happening to some extent in some places, is that the leadership of the church has to spend basically decades sort of restoring its accountability with its parishioners and also with people outside the church as well. And this is a sort of ongoing and agonizing process. In you know, I was just up doing a talk in Philadelphia where the new archbishop, who's the former Archbishop of Denver, Charles Chaput, who was very, very successful there and presiding over a sort of vigorous, growing diocese, has been sent to Philadelphia, which is this historically very Catholic city that's just been racked by sex abuse revelations, sort of the way Boston was 5 or 10 years before. And he's, you know, he represents sort of a potential future for the American Catholic Church, but he is going to be spending sort of the prime of his career trying to clean up the mess left by the institution's leaders in the past. So I don't think that there's sort of a, you know, a magic bullet. I think that the mistake people sometimes make is to say, well, you know, the key is if we just change, you know, if we just don't talk as much about sex, for instance, right? I think this is a very common attitude by people sort of saying, well, how do we make Christianity more relevant to the 21st century? Let's downplay this part of it. Let's downplay that part of it, and so on. And what I'm arguing is that we already do so much of that in American religious culture that what we actually need are institutions that we can trust, but that are committed to committed to expressing some of the parts of Christianity that may make contemporary Americans a little uncomfortable. So it's not, you don't want to get into a position where you're saying, well, we just need to keep these institutions relevant, right? Because relevance as an end unto itself is not what healthy religion is all about.
So American exceptionalism is nothing brand new, but I wonder if you can talk about how you think modern style American Christianity, which is to say less institutional Christianity, plays into the rise of American exceptionalism as it exists today with this sense that God is on America's side.
Well, I think it gets back in a way to what we were talking about before, just the way that when people have, you know, when people have, as I think really people will probably always have, strong religious inclinations, and they don't feel comfortable sort of putting their trust in religious institutions, whether it's, you know, as we were just saying, the Catholic Church or, you know, Presbyterian Church, Methodist Church, what have you, they become more likely not only to identify those impulses with their own political party, but to identify them with the nation as a whole. And again, I know I'm sort of always talking about this idea of balance, but there is, I think, there's a balance that you can strike as an American Christian where your love of country can be a kind of healthy Christian patriotism, right? And I think the balance is best expressed by Abraham Lincoln's famous line about how Americans are an almost chosen people, right? And by that he means that there are clearly parallels between the American story and, say, the Old Testament story of Israel, right? This sort of, this people called to a new land, given special prominence in the world, and so on. And it's, there's nothing wrong with recognizing those parallels. There's nothing wrong with saying, well, maybe America has a kind of providential role to play in history. But you also always have to have the almost appended to it, right? Because you can't go one step further and say, actually, America is the chosen people. You know, we are the new Israel. We are, you know, identical with the Christian church. There, that, I think, is a form of, I mean, really, it's a form of idolatry from a traditionally Christian perspective. You're confusing your own country with a chosen people, with the church itself. And that's where a healthy patriotism shades into something more dangerous, where you're just going to say, well, God is on our side no matter what we do, and the rest of the world just needs to, you know, just needs to recognize, basically. But it's a hard balance to strike, right? And I don't want to pretend that there's sort of a, you know, an exact perfect way to be a healthy Christian patriot. It's obviously always a struggle to strike that balance. But I just think the more people lose confidence in religious institutions, I think the easier it becomes to sort of just conflate your identity as an American with your identity as a Christian in ways that ultimately aren't healthy for either faith or the country as a whole.
1-800-933-5372 is our telephone number. Let's speak next with Zane in Fort Worth. Hi, Zane.
Hey, Zane.
Hello. Good afternoon. Fascinating conversation today. And I think about these kinds of things occasionally. So as a Christian, I used to be an Episcopalian. I'm now considered an Anglican. You know, there's a schism in that church that undermines the institutionalization, I guess, of religion. And I think that plays part in this. And you touched on the Catholics and their sex abuse scandals. It undermines this is 600 or 800 or 2,000-year-old religious, doctrine, and they seem to be undermining themselves in their own ways, and it happens to be about sex for the most part. But I know in the Anglican Church or in the Episcopalian Church in the American Convention, there was a conversation about, is the Bible the considered the Word of God, and the Episcopalians couldn't come together and say yes on that. And that kind of undermines the whole thing. If you've got, this whole institution that can't agree with itself, it kind of puts a puzzle out there to everyone else and a red flag to me, as a Christian. I find that the Anglican Church comforting because of its longstanding,
That sense that they know what they're talking about. Is that what you're
exactly,
saying?
Because they are from Peter and Paul and that kind of thing. And
let's get a response for
Catholic
you.
Church.
Yeah, thanks, Zane. What do you think about all that, Ross?
I think he's really put his finger on what's tended to be a problem for, I think, a lot of liberal Christians, especially people who have been more likely to say, Christianity needs to adapt, it needs to change, it needs to keep up with the times. And we need to the line never put a period where God has put a comma that you sometimes hear, right? The idea that, there's a kind of unfolding revelation and that Christians sort of need to always be keeping up. And that's a very appealing idea. And it's certainly, the challenges facing Christianity in the U.S. are enormous, and you can see why people like the idea of sort of trying to adapt to those changing times. But if you adapt too far, you end up undercutting any kind of credibility, and you don't give people a reason to actually come to church on Sundays, right? If you say, we used to believe in the virgin birth and the resurrection and so on, but now we're modern people, and we know those things couldn't have happened, but we still, Jesus was still an important moral teacher, and we still believe in this, that, in sort of the importance of his moral teachings, well, that's fine, but why then would people get up on Sunday morning and come to your church to mouth creeds they don't really believe in, right? I mean, I think this has been the big dilemma for liberal churches over the last 40 years, that in trying to adapt to the times, they've often sort of adapted themselves away from the aspects of religion that actually attract people to churches.
Are you saying they need more hell?
I'm saying that they need more doctrine, mm-hmm. let's say. I think that they need more. There is a piece about 5 or 10 years ago by a historian of liberal Christianity, right, who, talking about sort of the most successful eras of a Christianity devoted to progressive reform in the United States. And he made the point that if you look at, figures involved in the social gospel movement, say, or a Martin Luther King, right, what they combined successfully was a liberal political orientation on the one hand, but also a deeply rooted biblical faith that took the biblical narrative seriously, that took the idea of God's intervention in human history seriously. And that's, I'm more of a political conservative, so this is obviously, liberal Christians can take this advice with a grain of salt. But I think that is what some of the liberal churches have lost. It's not, the problem is not that their politics are progressive, it's that they don't have the sort of fullness of the religious dimension, really, that a successful liberal Christianity has traditionally had.
What can we learn by looking at, say, the countries in Europe that have become far more secular than the United States?
Well, I think one thing that I tend to say about Europe is that even there, it's easy to overestimate a little bit how irreligious the continent has become. I think there's a similar phenomenon in Europe where people are less likely to affiliate with an institutional church and less likely to maybe even call themselves Christians at all or believers at all. But then if you start to drill down in the polls and sort of ask people, well, you know, do you believe in an afterlife? Do you believe that there's some sort of ultimate purpose to the universe and so on? You can still see a residual religiosity that mm-hmm. that people don't often realize is there when they just think about a secular Europe. So I think even there, the persistence of religion is a bit stronger than people assume. But I also think, you know, this is a case where America's tradition of religious diversity is a big source of strength. I think in a lot of European countries, because Christianity was identified usually with just a single church, that when institutional faith lost credibility there, as it did here, people just sort of stopped identifying as Christians, period. Whereas the U.S. has always had many more competing religious institutions. So here, even the decline of institutional faith hasn't been as steep because people are more used to the idea that, well, I didn't like that institution, but I'll go switch to another institution over here. So mm-hmm. So there, I think the fact that in some ways we've always been a nation of heretics has kept religion a little more vital than it is in Western Europe today. So that's sort of the optimistic spin on some of the trends that I'm sort of being pessimistic about in the book.
Well, speaking of optimism, I mean, do you feel as if it's possible that traditional institutional Christian churches will gain back the folds that they have lost to, say, the mega churches and the more individualized expressions of religion?
I mean, I guess I'd say I'm a short-term pessimist and a long-term optimist.
Uh-huh.
I mean, I think when you look at sort of the trends right now in American life, in spite of what I was saying earlier about the possibility that our failures and struggles will lead to a reassessment, I don't think you see that reassessment really happening. And if anything, the sort of trends towards individualism, towards, you know, I mean, the sort of money and sex issues that we were talking about before, all of that has only been accelerating. So if you're asking me, you know, how will institutions fare in the next 10 or 15 years, I'm relatively pessimistic. That being said, you know, Christianity now has a 2,000-year perspective on these kind of trends. And one of the things about the Christian story in the West and elsewhere has been, you know, the church in all its different forms, Catholic and Protestant, has tended to have a surprising capacity to reinvent itself when nobody expected it to. And this, you know, this happened in the Middle Ages with Francis of Assisi and the Dominicans sort of emerging at a time when the church seemed corrupt and worldly. It happened in the Protestant Reformation. It happened in the 19th century with the Great Awakenings in the United States.
I'm going to have to jump in here because
yep.
we are
no,
out
no,
of
absolutely.
time.
Absolutely. So that's, it's just, as I say in the book, Christianity has always depended on unexpected resurrections.
Ross,
and
thank you. Thank you so much for being with us. I really appreciate it.
Thank you so much for having me.
The new book is called Bad Religion, How We Became a Nation of Heretics by Ross Douthat, op-ed columnist for The New York Times. Today's show was engineered by Shelley Canavy. Joe Bellotti answers the phones. Christine McConnell produces the podcast. And our senior producer is Jeff Whittington. You can get a copy of the free daily podcast online at kera.org/think and email comments to think@kera.org. I'm Chris Boyd. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.